Please turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3. It's been the subject of our Advent studies, the book of Ruth. And we get to chapter 3 today. Some of you may not know this. I expect actually probably many of you don't know this. Some of you may. There's been a bit of an intramural debate amongst some Christians as to whether or not the church should celebrate or observe Advent and Christmas. If you were aware of that obscure debate, then, well, congratulations, I guess. But if you didn't know, then there's no shame in that either. It's in the grand scheme of things, this has been a fairly minor debate, but it's there. I've read various discussions on that subject, and if anyone's inclined, I can give you plenty of extra credit reading on that subject if you want to know more. Now, obviously, we observe the season of Advent and Christmas here at Rose Hill, and I'm glad for that. Historically, that has been the practice of the Christian church. I think it's the right thing to do. Advent and Christmas has a special focus on celebrating the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ, and that's a good thing. It's not something that is explicitly commanded in Scripture, but nevertheless, it's a fitting thing to do. And so for our Advent series this year, doing something a little bit different and focusing on the book of Ruth, because this is the book of the Bible that creates an especially strong link between the city or town of Bethlehem and the house of David. It tells the story of how King David's great-grandparents came together, got married, and started a family in Bethlehem into which he was born a few generations later. And because of this, the town of Bethlehem has always had a strong connection with the house of David. And eventually, it was prophesied that this is the place where the Messiah, the anointed ruler of God's people, where he would be born. That's what we see in the New Testament. It's the place where Jesus, the Messiah, is born. And so, in effect, the book of Ruth is explaining for us why the town of Bethlehem is so significant in the Bible. It wasn't a major city, and it wasn't a major site for any natural reasons, but because of this connection with the house of David. And this is why it features so prominently in our Christmas carols and songs, because it's the birthplace of Jesus. Just to summarize the story of the book of Ruth, as we get into chapter 3, we have the widowed Naomi and her widowed daughter-in-law, Ruth, living in poverty in Bethlehem. They've pretty much lost all of their family members and all of their financial resources. They really are living at the bottom of the barrel right now. Ruth is a young woman and a hard worker, and so she's working to scrape out a living for the two of them by gleaning during the harvest season. Chapter 2, which we read last time, Ruth went out to do that, and she met Boaz, the man she'll eventually marry. And Boaz turns out is a man of some means, apparently. He takes Ruth under his protection. He allows her to continue working in his fields. And so for the time being, Naomi and Ruth, they're able to make enough of a living to get by on. But you wouldn't call it a very secure or comfortable, lavish lifestyle by any means. They're really just getting by. And that's where we pick things up as we go into chapter 3. Let's turn to it. Ruth chapter 3, reading the entire chapter. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went to the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Let's ask for the Lord's blessing and illumination upon his word as we turn to the scriptures. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have your word before us. We have heard it with our ears, but Lord, it needs a work of your spirit for it to find its way into our hearts and for us to understand it rightly. So we do ask, Lord, that you would send the Spirit to make us a fertile soil, to give us the understanding that we need, and to make us receptive as we ought to be to your word. Lord, help us to hear it and to take its message to heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've already given away the happy ending of the story. Ruth is going to marry Boaz and have a family. Most of you have probably read this book before. You probably knew that. And none of this will come as a surprise to us when we finally get there. That hasn't happened yet in the book. That comes in chapter 4. In chapter 3, our reading today, things start moving very definitely in that direction. But it'll take a little bit to get there finally. There are some things in this chapter, really in the whole book of Ruth, that just culturally seem very strange to us. I think you understand what's going on here. The Cliff Notes summary of the chapter is that at Naomi's instigation, Ruth is making a marriage proposal to Boaz. That's unusual in most cultures. Typically, it's the man who proposes marriage to the woman rather than the other way around. This would have been very unusual back then, even as it would be still fairly unusual today. Even with all the feminist movement notwithstanding, it would still be somewhat atypical. But marriage is clearly what Ruth is proposing in verse 9 when she says to Boaz, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now that sounds like a very odd, maybe quaint, Shakespearean way of proposing marriage. But Boaz understands her intentions very well. He's not clueless here. You know, "Ruth, what are you talking about? Wings?" He understands what's going on, and he understands that she's not pursuing younger, presumably better-looking men. He understands she's coming after him. She's pursuing him, and he clearly doesn't object to that idea. He kind of likes it, actually. He's willing to marry her, and that's all good. Things are moving along just great. Love is in the air. And the relationship, it's really going somewhere. It looks like Ruth is going to find that rest that Naomi spoke of in verse 1, and actually which she spoke of much earlier in chapter 1, verse 9. So we're getting set up for the happy ending. But then we hit this bump in the road. Someone else has first dibs on Ruth. Boaz says in verse 12, it's true that I am a redeemer, and part of what that title means, implies, is it implies marrying Ruth, or the right to marry her. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. And Boaz, he's saying, well, somebody else has got priority over me in line in terms of getting to marry you and to act as your redeemer. And we have to let that guy have first shot at you. And here's where we just have to stop and recognize that we are dealing with a foreign culture here, a different world than the one we live in. For us nowadays, it seems self-evident that people should be allowed to marry who they want, to make their own decisions who they're going to marry. And to us, it seems bizarre that you might have two people who want to marry each other, like Ruth and Boaz here, but then for one of them to say, but you know, I like you, Ruth, but we've got to let this other potential suitor, we've got to ask him whether he wants to marry you, because if he wants to, then he gets you. That seems like such a strange way of thinking to us today in our culture. But, well, it is what it is, as they say. The bottom line is that in the case of Ruth, there was a very clear legal ordinance in the law of Moses, the inspired scriptures, that governed her situation. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 25 if you want. But in essence, the law, the Torah, said that if a man died childless, another member of that man's family had to try and produce children by the widow in order to carry on the name of the deceased. In the first place, that would be the man's brother. Well, we know from chapter 1 that the brother is also dead, so the responsibility then would fall to in order to an uncle, and if there wasn't one, it would fall to a cousin. And then if there wasn't one of those available, then it would fall to any other member of the clan, the widow's clan. This all strikes us as very strange, maybe primitive, as distasteful, as all sorts of things. It certainly doesn't seem very romantic. I mean, after all, it's one thing for Romeo and Juliet to be parted from one another because of some long-standing feud between the Montagues and the Capulets. Now, you can make great drama out of that one. It's been done. But it's not nearly as exciting and romantic and dramatic to have the situation of Ruth and Boaz, two people who want to be together, and you find, though, that they're being kept apart not by some ancient blood feud, but rather by some obscure, bizarre legal statute buried away in the book of Deuteronomy that you've probably never heard of, relating to kinsman marriage. Let's be honest, I don't think even Shakespeare could make a masterpiece out of that kind of plot setup. But be that as it may, these were the rules, and everyone accepted them in ancient Israel. In the end, this was the requirement of the law of Moses, and there's no getting around it. There's no arguing with this. This is the law. It's not just a good idea. And Boaz, who is meticulous about keeping the law of Moses, he has to acknowledge that there are other members of Naomi's extended family who were more closely related to her, and therefore more closely related to Ruth's daughter-in-law. Well, we know that Boaz and Ruth eventually do get married, so we know that somehow or another they're going to negotiate around this legal roadblock, this obstacle. We'll get to that in the next chapter, chapter 4. But for now, I want to focus on some of the key issues that take place in this chapter, in Ruth chapter 3. And in particular, we need to focus on these events that take place at the threshing floor where Boaz is working. Worked a long day, hard day. He's worked late. He finally stops for the night. He has his dinner. He's feeling good. about what he's accomplished. And he sleeps at the threshing floor. Actually, he's doing that to guard his grain. That's why he stays there. So he lies down to sleep for some very well-earned rest. And then Ruth shows up in the middle of the night, unannounced, and surprises him with her proposal of marriage. Well, he accepts it provisionally. He provisionally accepts it, provided that this other redeemer is willing to allow it. And so then he tells her to stay there for the night. Now, we should not read anything illicit into that, like a number of commentators seem to want to do. Boaz, he's simply looking out for Ruth's safety. It's night. It would not be a good idea for Ruth to be walking home in the pitch dark. Boaz can't walk her home because he needs to stay and guard his grain. So he tells her to just stay. And then early in the morning, she gets up, and Boaz is thinking, and really he seems to be talking to himself in verse 14. Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Boaz wants to keep Ruth's visit a secret, not because anything immoral took place here. He wants to keep it secret because it would still harm Ruth's reputation if word got out that she had slept all night at Boaz's feet. It's a fact of human nature that people love a scandal, and they will assume the worst of a situation, and they'll talk freely about it. Just imagine the chatter about town. Did you hear that Ruth spent the night with Boaz? Do you think that most people's responses would be, well, I'm sure there's a perfectly plausible explanation for that. I'm sure nothing untoward happened. You've got to be kidding me. I mean, people would be saying, Ruth, oh yeah, that young Moabite woman that all the young men are looking at. And, well, Boaz, you know, he's that mature, older fellow. He's probably about due for a midlife crisis and to start looking at dating younger women. That's exactly what would have happened. That's why there's the need for some secrecy here. Boaz wants to preserve Ruth's reputation in case it turns out that she has to marry this other man who would not be happy about finding that his bride had spent the night in the presence of another man. In that patriarchal society, it would have been her reputation that was ruined, not Boaz's. It's just the way it was. So she's going to leave secretly early in the morning. But before she does, before he sends her off, he gives her a bunch of grain. Verse 15, measures out six measures of grain of barley and loads them on her and sends her on her way. Now, what's the reason for that? We talked about this actually in the adult Sunday school class, so some of you have heard some of this, but the text doesn't actually explain it when he does it. You're left wondering, why in the world does he do this? It doesn't get explained until verse 17. When Ruth is relating the night's events to Naomi, she says, verse 17, he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Now that's why Boaz gave her these six measures of barley. He didn't want her to go back empty-handed. Now this is an important little detail, and so I want you to take note of it. There is a world of significance actually wrapped up in this little expression, empty-handed. If you look back in chapter 1, when Naomi had returned to Bethlehem after her 10 years in Moab, having lost her husband, having lost her two sons, in her bitterness, she said, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, do not call me Naomi, the name that means pleasant. Call me Mara, the name that means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. It's the same word in the original text. Back in chapter 1, Naomi was feeling as if the Lord had taken everything away from her and had made her life empty and was perhaps judging her for some unknown reason. Boaz, in a way, he's acting as the Lord's representative, and he's sending this gift to her, to Naomi, to reassure her that her life really isn't empty after all, to reassure her that the Lord still does love her, he does care for her, he still is providing for her, his kindness hasn't forsaken the living or the dead, as Naomi herself starts to realize in chapter 2. She says that herself. Comparatively speaking, this may not be a whole lot at this point. I mean, the woman has lost her husband and her two sons. Just try to imagine that sort of grief that she's gone through. And now she gets 6 measures of barley in return. Woohoo! It's not exactly what you would call an even exchange there. Well, it's not an even exchange. It's just 6 measures of barley, but they're a token. You have to see this. It's a promise of something more to come. It's a reassurance to her that the Lord hasn't really abandoned her, even if it seems like it from her life circumstances. The Lord, he does provide these kinds of small reassurances to us when we're struggling with the temptation to feel bitterness or frustration with the Lord and the circumstances he sends our way. Every Christian at some point in his or her life walks through hard times and faces that temptation when you're tempted to feel as if God has forsaken you, when you feel as if maybe he's being unnecessarily harsh with you. That's a regular temptation in the Christian's life. And you can focus then on all the things that are going wrong, that we wish had turned out differently, all the things in life that seem unfair. But there are these times when we have to cling to these small things, these small signs, these small tokens. He gives us these things to remind us that he hasn't forsaken us, that we aren't completely empty, and that in his good timing, he will work all things for good for those who love him. I received some tremendously discouraging news this past week. I won't even try to describe it to you, except that to say it's not some personal situation about me, just to set your minds at ease. But it was the kind of discouraging blow that it feels like a punch in the gut. I literally felt ill, physically ill, when I got this news. And many times in the days since then, I've found myself almost a bit frustrated with the Lord and wondering, why on earth did you allow this to happen? Why didn't you intervene and head this thing off? I've had to cling to the small blessings that the Lord has continued to provide faithfully, because I know that those are signs that the Lord will somehow make this awful situation work out in his own time, in his own way. Just acknowledging those small things, like a good visit that I had this week with a church member, or the wonderful Women in the Church Christmas program this past Tuesday evening, or some of us went caroling around the neighborhood this past week and invited people to our Christmas Eve service. Those were all little things, encouraging things, relatively small things, we could say. They can't undo this bad news that I got. They can't make up for it. They can't change that. But the Lord used those things to encourage me, to strengthen me, and to bear up under this news that I'd received. Well, some of you are also struggling right now to think that maybe God isn't quite as loving and kind a Heavenly Father as you were expecting. I want to challenge you to look for the little things, the little signs that he gives you to tell you that he does still love you. You know, the small prayers that receive answers, the small encouragements from fellow believers in a card or in a phone call, the small blessings of, say, a good doctor's appointment instead of a bad one. Whatever it may be, the Lord is sending you small things as well. The Lord has enormous blessings for his people, but sometimes, oftentimes actually, we need to be looking not so much for those huge, enormous things, but we need to be looking for those small blessings that he sends. Boaz sends Naomi this humble little gift of 6 measures of barley. That's not a way to make up for losing a husband and 2 sons. But it's a gentle reminder that the Lord has not abandoned her completely. And the Lord gives all of his people these kinds of gentle reminders, if we had the eyes to see them when they come. That's part of the reason why Boaz gives this gift to Ruth. It's meant in part to encourage Naomi, who thought that she was empty. And he wants to reassure her that, no, her life is not empty after all. There's something else involved here, though. This humble gift that he gives to her, it's also meant as a promise of redemption, of liberation for Ruth and Naomi. You have to understand, Ruth and Naomi, they've got nothing. They really have nothing. They have no male family members to care for them, no immediate family members. The male lineage of the household has died off, and the family name is in danger of disappearing. The family property, we'll find out, it's been sold off, or pawned off, we could say. And even Ruth herself, she is functionally no better than an indentured servant. She calls herself a servant in verse 9 of this chapter. That's what she called herself back in chapter 2, verse 13 as well. That really was her functional status in society. She's no better off than a slave girl, a servant girl. You know, when Elimelech and his 2 sons died, basically everything collapsed for Naomi, and by extension for Ruth as well. Here they are in the promised land, the land of plenty. They are citizens of Bethlehem, the house of bread, the name means. One is an Israelite born, the other one's a naturalized citizen. You'd think that things should be pretty sunny for them, but in fact, it's as if they've been sold back into slavery in Egypt. But when Boaz gives Ruth this gift of grain, so that she won't go back empty-handed to her mother-in-law, that's Boaz's way of promising to her that he intends to set her free from this kind of life of servitude, of bondage. We don't really have time to look at this in detail. We talked about it a little bit during the Sunday school hour. But part of the background to this gift of grain is Deuteronomy 15. Which speaks about an Israelite who wants to set free his Israelite slaves. Sometimes it happened that an Israelite family got so poor that they had to essentially sell themselves into indentured servitude. But the law of Moses said that eventually those Israelite slaves needed to be set free every 7 years. And Deuteronomy 15, verse 13, talks about this. It says, when you let him go free, or when you let her go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. And this is what Boaz is seeking to do for Ruth. He's seeking to release her from servitude, from slavery. And he's observing that little command in Deuteronomy 15. Again, because he's such a devoted lawkeeper. This grain, it's a promise, it's a pledge of what he intends to do. If you want, you could consider these 6 measures of grain as a kind of culturally appropriate engagement ring, promise ring. He's giving her a token to tell her that he wants to marry her and set her free. And this is one of the points of this gift. It's to say that Boaz, He's working to redeem Ruth and Naomi and to liberate them, to set them free personally so that they don't have to live like slaves any longer, and to redeem their family's land so that it's no longer under someone else's control, and to keep the family name alive by providing an heir so that the family name doesn't die out. These aren't miraculous things we're talking about. These are ordinary sorts of things. But throughout the book of Ruth, it's these small, these ordinary, these non-miraculous events. They're pointing towards greater things. They are pointing to a greater messianic descendant of Boaz, who also came to redeem his people and to liberate them. That is what Jesus came to do. He came to proclaim liberty for the prisoners, came to be a savior, a deliverer, a redeemer. In the Christmas hymn, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," we sing, "Born to set thy people free." That's what Ruth chapter 3 is pointing towards. It's pointing towards Jesus, who will set his people free. He'll release them from their bondage. There's all sorts of things that we need to be set free from. First and foremost, of course, there's the guilt of our sin. You know, we need to be set free from that, and we need to know that whatever we've done, however bad, it can be forever removed from us, as far as the east is from the west, the psalmist says. It really is true. The Bible gives you example after example of thieves and murderers and adulterers and prostitutes and frequenters of prostitutes and homosexuals and violent persecutors, etc., 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 all of whom found the complete forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. They were set free by his atoning work. There's other burdens that we bear. I know that the Lord Jesus can set us free from those as well. This is why he came. This is the gospel of Advent. It's not just that he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. It's what he came to do when he grew up. He grew up in order to save his people from their sins through his cross and resurrection. Well, as always, we need to ask, what's the point? How do we respond to this? What should we do? What should we say? What should our response be? If you look at verse 16, when Ruth returns to Naomi, there's a bit of a translation problem here. Most modern translations, the ESV and others like the New American Standard, when Ruth returns, it says, Naomi asked, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Well, some earlier translations, more accurately, have Naomi asking, "Who are you, my daughter?" And in fact, that is exactly what Naomi is asking. "Ruth, what is your identity now? Are you still a maidservant, or are you an engaged woman now? Are you still a single woman, or do you belong to Boaz?" That's what she's really asking her. "Who are you, my daughter?" She knows who Ruth is. She wants to know, who do you belong to at this point? What's your name? What's your identity? And that's the question that this text is pressing upon each one of us this morning. What's your identity? Who are you? Or, to put it a bit differently, to whom do you belong? Do you belong to the Redeemer, Jesus Christ? Have you found rest under his wings, to use the words of verse 9? If we haven't, then in the most important ways, on the most fundamental level, we are spiritual orphans. We are spiritual widows. We're abandoned. We're alone. Without the intervention of Jesus, the Redeemer, we are spiritual slaves in bondage to our idols, whatever those idols may be. Jesus is the Redeemer who wants to set us free by marrying us, as it were. Just think about that. That means that he's not interested in a passing, casual relationship with us. He's seeking to establish that kind of profoundly intimate relationship with us. You can't just have a passing acquaintance with Jesus. That's not what he's about. That's not what he's interested in. He wants a lifelong, committed, covenantal bond with us. So let me ask the question again. Who are you? To whom do you belong? Do you belong? Are you promised to God's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ? Friends, this is an incredible love story that takes place in Bethlehem. There's the story of Ruth and Boaz, that's true, but their love story is only a preview and a foreshadowing of the love story of the incarnation and birth of the Son of God in Bethlehem to redeem his bride, the church, and to set her free. Close with the words of Christina Rossetti's beautiful poem. Love came down at Christmas. Love all lovely, love divine. Love was born at Christmas. Star and angels gave the sign. Worship we the Godhead, love incarnate, love divine. Worship we our Jesus. But wherewith for sacred sign? Love shall be our token, love shall be yours, and love be mine. Love to God and all men, love for plea and gift and sign. The Lord, he's given us many, many, many tokens of his love, many signs of it, many promises of it. Let's respond to them this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son out of the fatherly love of your heart. Lord, may we respond to you as our Heavenly Father. May we respond and welcome the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer, as the husband, the bridegroom of the church. Lord, may we, like Ruth and like your people throughout the ages, find rest under his wings. May we indeed be redeemed by him, even in this life and in eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.